want to wish everyone a happy Father's Day. I also want to bring a message this morning which really concentrates on the men of our church. I want to challenge and encourage all of you to be godly men. And by that, I mean men who live not according to the model of manliness that we see in the world, but according to the model that we see in Scripture. Really, we don't need more selfish fathers. We don't need more absent fathers. We don't need more womanizers. What we need are men who are devoted to Christ, to wives, to their wives, and to their children. Now, much more could be said on the topic than I intend to say this morning, but I hope to encourage you in at least these two specific ways. One, godly men must live in purity, and two, godly fathers must instruct their children in the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, once again, we are so thankful to be able to gather together as your people and to be able to just sing songs of praise to your name. I agree with my brother Bert that you are worthy of our praise. May we not only sing it now corporately, but may we also just live lives of continual worship offered up to you through our obedience and through our speech and through our proclamation of your name. Father, we come before you as a broken and weak people. To be specific, Father, we admit that we are sinners and that we sin often and, as your word says, in many ways. And we need your forgiveness. Father, we realize that it's so obvious to us as we consider our ways, even as we think back over this week. Lord, we recognize that we continue to need your forgiveness and your grace and your encouragement in our lives. Thank you. Thank you, Father, for looking upon the cross, looking upon what your Son accomplished on our behalf, being willing to freely forgive us. We are eternally thankful for the gospel. We thank you and we praise you for the gospel. Now, Lord, as we look into your word, please open it up to us. Allow us to understand it, to receive it, to hear it, and to do more than hear it, to put it into practice. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so our first point this morning then is that godly men must live in purity. What we need are men who live by example. The next generation needs to actually see fathers and grandfathers who walk in holiness. You see, it's not enough to talk about holiness, right? It's not enough to just read books on the subject of holiness. We must strive for it, and we must experience it. It's something that we need to long for, and it's something that we need to actually walk in. We need men who are models of holiness. We need men who are living illustrations of a life that is devoted to pleasing God. Now, generally speaking, we need men who are devoted to holiness in every facet of life. We need men who model godliness in their speech, in their attitudes, and in their conduct. We need men who model the manly attributes of gentleness and humility. We need men who demonstrate all of the characteristics of a godly man. But this morning, I want to try to focus in on a specific kind of purity, specifically sexual purity. You see, the modern man needs to be addressed on this issue. And it's not just the man in the street who needs to hear about this, but also the man in the pew. There has been a breakdown in our culture, and it's impacted the church in a big way. I mean, let's not kid ourselves. The problems of infidelity and the problems of pornography, they are in the church. Godly men must live in purity. And I want to speak to you. If you have secret sin, then understand that it has far-reaching effects. Things that are done behind closed doors impact every aspect of your life. Don't buy the lie that the world constantly shoves down our throat, that it doesn't hurt anybody if you do it privately or if it's something that you do on your own. It's not true. It hurts people all over the place. And those who don't see that, they're just blinding themselves to the reality that they're hurting people all around them. If you will be a godly man, you must strive for purity. Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. Don't have to turn there. You may even know it. Seventh commandment. Seventh commandment, what is it? Thou shalt not commit adultery. There you go. God, believe it or not, thinks that he has the right to tell us how to behave sexually. You know why? He does. He's God. He's our creator. He's our redeemer. And so he gives us this law as a boundary for our actions. It's designed to regulate our behavior. Consider the Heidelberg Catechism's explanation. Question 108. What is God's will for us in the seventh commandment? Answer. God condemns all unchastity. We should therefore thoroughly detest it. And, married or single, live decent and chaste lives. Question 109. Does God in this commandment forbid only such scandalous sins as adultery? Answer. This is great. We are temples of the Holy Spirit, body and soul, and God wants both to be kept clean and holy. That is why he forbids everything which incites unchastity, whether it be actions, looks, talk, thoughts, or desire. You see, godly men must live in purity. Please turn with me to Proverbs chapter 7. The book of Proverbs, chapter 7. My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call insight your intimate friend. To keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. For at the window of my house, I have looked out through my lattice, and I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. And behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay home, now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him, and with bold face says to him, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows. So now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare. He does not know that it will cost him his life. And now, O sons, listen to me and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. And do you see how this young man is presented in this teaching? He's a fool. He thinks he's going to go and experience all kinds of pleasures. He thinks that he's going to go out and he's going to just fulfill all of his fantasies. I mean, what could go wrong? What could go wrong, right? What a great setup. The husband's gone. Everything's going to work out fine. What could go wrong? What he doesn't realize is that the choices he is making are leading him into a trap. He is like a cow just wandering along aimlessly, but he ends up inside a slaughterhouse. He's going to be in big trouble. Her paths lead down to the grave. You know, fathers, if we will be wise, then we will teach our children how to live before the Lord. We must abandon the paths that fools follow. There is a way which leads to life, and there are many paths which lead to death. Sexual immorality is a path which leads to death. And we don't take the path alone. Which path are you leading your family on? Where are you taking the ones that you love most? Godly men must live in purity. Now, since this is such a important matter, we have to know how to deal with it biblically. We have to know how to deal with it practically. I'm going to go to Job chapter 31. You can turn there with me if you'd like to, and I'm going to read the first 12 verses. You can listen to Job's experience. Job 31, beginning at verse 1. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? What would be my portion from God above and my heritage from the Almighty on high? Is not calamity for the unrighteous and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does not he see my ways and number all my steps? If I have walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed in a just balance and let God know my integrity. If my step has turned aside from the way and my heart has gone after my eyes, and if any spot has stuck to my hands, then let me sow and another eat, and let what grows for me be rooted out. If my heart has been enticed toward a woman, and I have lain in wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another, and let others bow down on her. For that would be a heinous crime. That would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges. For that would be a fire that consumes as far as Abaddon, and it would burn to the root all my increase. You see, Job made a covenant with his eyes. He made a solemn agreement with his eyes not to sin with them. He would not look with desire upon a young woman. And he took God's omnipresence into account. Job knew that God knew and saw everything that he did. This truth that God is present everywhere kept him from breaking this covenant with his eyes. He also took God's sovereignty into account in order to help him fight off temptation to sin. Job believed that sinning against God would have real life consequences. He understood that God brought calamity upon the unrighteous, and so he determined not to live like them. Why live like those whom God is set against? So Job was a godly man who took into account the attributes and the character of God, and he determined to live in purity. Someone else who might be helpful for us, let's go to Joseph in Genesis 39. Genesis 39. Now we're going to read the part in Joseph's life when he was a slave in Potiphar's household. Genesis 39, I'm going to begin at the end of verse 6. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. So what was it then that kept Joseph from sinning? What motivated him to remain pure? How did he stand up under the constant temptation? Well, he saw this sin as a great offense against God, and he didn't want to offend his God. The thing that motivated him to resist temptation was his loyalty to God. God took priority over his desires. You know, it would seem that Joseph loved God and didn't want to do anything that would displease him. Joseph constantly entrusted himself to God. He submitted to his will, and he found God to be faithful. We need to take on the attitude of Joseph, and by the grace that God provides to his people, determine not to do anything which would offend or displease God. We need to obey him because we love him, right? Obey him because we love him. Most of all, we need to remember the gospel, and I don't want to leave this unsaid. I don't want to just have it be assumed out there. We need to remember the gospel. We need to remember that Christ died to save us from our sins. He died so that we could be forgiven by God, and so we could begin to experience freedom from the power of sin. Remember the gospel, and by faith, begin to walk in the benefits that Christ has purchased for you. All right, so there's our first point. We need to live pure lives. Point number two, godly fathers must instruct their children in the Lord. Godly fathers must instruct their children in the Lord. I'd like to begin this one by considering one negative example. We'll begin by looking at what we ought not to do with our children. And so we're going to look at the way that David dealt with his son Adonijah. This was one of his sons who rebelled against him and attempted to take the kingdom. If you'd like to, turn to 1 Kings chapter 1. 1 Kings chapter 1, just two verses here. Verses 5 and 6. Sometimes I'm concerned about the way my messages come off. I look out at you guys and, you know, you dads, you guys, I love you guys. So if this is coming off like really heavy, like I'm pounding on Happy Father's Day, I don't mean that. This being a dad is really serious business. It matters. First Kings chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done thus and so?" He was also a very handsome man, and he was born next after Absalom. Now this passage, when it introduces the attempted takeover by Adonijah, mentions his upbringing by David. David never did anything that would displease him. In other words, he always, always pampered him. Always let him have his way. David never asked him why he had done thus and so. In other words, when Adonijah did things that were wrong, David neglected to correct him. He never sat down and said, "Adonijah, why did you do such and such a thing? Explain yourself, man." And then started to dole out some discipline when he got the whole situation, when he understood what was happening. And the end result of that neglect was a rebellious child. David's approach to parenting was very hands-off. And again, here we have the negative example, a model not to follow. One of the lessons from the life of Adonijah is that fatherly involvement matters in the development of a child. Do not raise an Adonijah. It is so easy to do. In fact, it only requires you to keep looking the other way. All you have to do is nothing. Remember the dangers of being an absent father while living in the same house. Fathers, you must lead in the raising, discipline, and training of your children. Well, now that we've seen a negative example, let's consider some positive instruction from the Word. What instead does God tell us as fathers to do? The first passage I'd like to read is in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and it's verses 4 through 9. Begins with the famous Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command to you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So instead of this hands-off approach, the scriptures teach us to teach our children diligently. Now, diligence is a word that speaks of doing something persistently and not giving up. No slacking off. We are to be diligent in teaching our children. And it also speaks of effort. No laziness involved. We are to work hard at training our kids, taking the many opportunities that come up throughout the day, as well as setting aside time to instruct them in some kind of organized fashion. Now, brothers, I want to remind you that when you joined this church, you agreed that you were going to teach your children, that you were going to hold family devotions. Let me remind you of this. This comes from chapter 22 in the 1689. In present gospel days, neither prayer nor any other aspect of religious worship depends for its efficacy on the place where it is performed or towards which it is directed. For God is everywhere to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. As for instance, in the daily worship carried on in private families, in the worship in which individual Christians engage in secret, and in the worship of the public assemblies, such assemblies are convened in accordance with God's word and providence, and believers must neither carelessly neglect them nor willfully forsake them. Now, I've told this next fact to you before, but I think it's good to be reminded of this, just to get some perspective. Back in 1647, back when the world was full of evil, right? Way back in 1647, there was such concern in the churches about the neglect of family worship that a document was put together to help the churches make sure that family worship was happening among all the people in the churches. In this directory for family worship, we read that the elders of the churches were required to go from house to house to, quote, search and inquire diligently in the congregations committed to their charge whether any family among them is habitually neglecting this necessary duty. If any such is found, the head of the family is to be first admonished privately to amend his fault. If he continues to be negligent, he is to be gravely and solemnly reproved by the session. If he still neglects family worship for his obstinacy in such an offense, he is to be suspended and debarred from the Lord's Supper, being rightly regarded as unworthy of participation in the sacrament until he rectifies the situation. That's the end of the quote. Now, I'm not reading this, don't get me wrong, I'm not reading this because, happy Father's Day again, we're going to introduce church discipline if you fail to perform family worship at home. No, that's not why I'm reading this. Rather, I want us to understand how previous generations understood the importance of training their children. When they talked about being diligent in training their children in the Lord, this is what they meant. They were serious about training their children. Fathers, be diligent in teaching your children the Word of God. One more passage, Ephesians chapter 6, first four verses. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So again, dads, can you think of anything more important that you can give to your children than the knowledge of God? And the knowledge of God. Can you think of anything more important to teach them than the gospel of Jesus Christ? If there's anything in your life that is hindering you from giving them this instruction, then you need to reprioritize your life. God, again, God will give you the grace that you need to keep his commands. Let me close then with these words from J.C. Ryle. Please listen to this. This is so good just in terms of thinking about the importance of evangelism and training your children. Train with this thought continually before your eyes, that the soul of your child is the first thing to be considered. Precious, no doubt, are these little ones in your eyes. But if you love them, think often of their souls. No interest should weigh with you so much as their eternal interests. No part of them should be so dear to you as the part that will never die. The world with all its glory shall pass away. The hills shall melt. The heavens shall be wrapped together as a scroll. The sun shall cease to shine. But the spirit that dwells in those little creatures whom you love so well shall outlive them all. And whether in happiness or misery, to speak as a man, he says, will depend on you. This is the thought that should be utmost in your mind in all you do for your children. In every step you take about them, in every plan and scheme and arrangement that concerns them, do not leave out that mighty question, how will this affect their souls? To pet, pamper, and indulge your child as if this world was all he had to look to, and this life the only season for happiness, to do this is not true love but cruelty. It is treating him like some beast of the earth that has but one world to look to and nothing after death. It is hiding from him the grand truth that he ought to learn from his very infancy, that the chief end of his life is the salvation of his soul. A true Christian must be no slave to fashion if he would train his child for heaven. By fashion, he means popular opinion. He must not be content to do things merely because they are the custom of the world. To teach them and instruct them in certain ways merely because it is usual. To allow them to read books of a questionable sort. Back when all there was that you could sin with, you know, for kids was the books. We can apply that further today, right? Wasn't the only way that kids could sin, but you get me. Merely because everybody else reads them. to let them form habits of a doubtful tendency merely because they are habits of the day. He must train with an eye to his children's souls. He must not be ashamed to hear his training called different or strange. What if it is? The time is short. The fashion of this world passes away. He that has trained his child for heaven rather than for earth, for God rather than for man, is the parent that will be called wise at last. Amen.